Good morning, everybody. Morning. Drew is on a break for this month, so this is who you're stuck with for the next 4 weeks. Sorry. It's too late for you. Thank you. Stop. Okay. As you can maybe tell, I had a cold, and I'm still getting over what it did to my voice, so we'll see how it goes. We've been reading The Hobbit at Rockside this last couple weeks, and so I will say that it made it so I could do really good troll voices. But I'm not sure how well it'll do for this, so we'll see. So we are going to be, in this month, we're going to be going through Titus. I chose Titus because it's only 3 chapters, and I can finish it within the month. But also, it's a great book, as I hope that you'll see a lot of really good stuff for us to look at and think about. So we'll dig in. Let me pray first, and then we'll read the verses, and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for this morning, and I thank you that we're all here. Thank you for bringing us all here. Thank you for your body and blood given for us, Lord, and the reminder that we just had. I pray that you'd be with all of us as we're reading and trying to understand your word. Pray that it would change us, that we would have our minds and our hearts formed by it. Give us strength by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read our passage first. We're going to be in Titus, mostly looking at the first verses in chapter 1. So turn to Titus chapter 1, and we'll read the first 5 verses. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God and Father, from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So have you ever wondered how it's possible that the church exists today, that we're all here today? The Christian church, it began as a small, tiny sect within Judaism, which was itself a small and a kind of scattered all over the world people, all over to the edges of the Roman Empire. There were only about 120 faithful people gathered at Pentecost, as we saw a couple months ago, I think. Its message wasn't very palatable at the time. It preached a message that, when understood rightly, though not revolutionary, was intrinsically subversive to kind of the Caesar is Lord cult that was prevalent in the Roman Empire, claiming that Jesus was, in fact, the King of Kings. It preached that Jesus, a man, was actually God become man, which was an offensive thought to the Jewish people at the time. It preached, instead of kind of an eternal sleep in Sheol, in the underworld, or soul departing into heaven to be forever, it preached the resurrection of the body, right? Which, that was a divisive topic in Judaism. There were different sects believed different things on that. And then for the Greek and Roman understanding of the afterlife, that was just foolishness, right? Why would we stay in these bodies? Why would we stay in this world? We're going to go off and be kind of in this higher realm when we die. So that didn't work out so well for the people around them. Its central rituals were really socially off-putting, right? Baptism is this symbolic death and rebirth. Even worse, as we just did, there was a symbolic feeding on the flesh and blood of a man. Wouldn't be very popular. On top of that, the mission itself was really ambitious. The apostles didn't just stick with sort of saying, hey, we're gonna bring the message of the Messiah to Israel, we'll be good, you know, convert the Jewish people to the true Messiah. They had designs to spread this all over the entire empire and beyond, so North Africa, Western Asia, all of Europe, that was kind of the extent of the Roman Empire, and that's what the apostles, first and foremost, had their sights on. Persecution and martyrdom were the norm from the beginning, so it took an intense amount of dedication to continue in doing this mission, in doing this ministry, when you could, or even joining the group, when you could just kind of stick with your old beliefs and your old way of life, and you'd live comfortably and wouldn't make any waves in your community. Also, from the beginning, there were corrupt versions of the real thing spreading. Certain teachers, they spent their lives going around trying to undermine the truth of what the apostles were teaching and what Jesus had taught, whether outside of the communities or within these new communities. There's more things that we could say, but in spite of all those things, Christianity flourished and it expanded, eventually becoming such a force that the Roman emperor himself was persuaded to recognize that Jesus was Lord. So some 100 years later, but that's what ended up happening. So how did this happen? Of course, the primary answer is the power of God, right? Right? God is the one who did this. The same God who delivered Israel from Egypt and to the promised land is the God who made this happen, who made the church thrive. But just like God worked through Moses, and Moses dedicated his life to working hard every day to follow God's instructions and to preserve his people and help them advance through the wilderness, so did Paul and the apostles. All right, Paul says that at one point in his ministry, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, he says in 1 Corinthians, though it was not I, but the grace of God with me. The establishment, the preservation of the church, it's ultimately not either God or man. It's God in and through men, through the apostles, through us, through the church. It takes a lot of hard work. And Titus, and the background of Titus, gives us a window into some of that hard work, God working in and through his leaders and through his people to make and to preserve the church. Now, the existence of this letter, Titus, and Titus himself, it stems from some problems that Paul had when he was especially getting towards the end of his life and the end of his ministry. So, for those of you who know the story, for the first 40 years or so after the death of Jesus, the apostles, they're charged with Jesus to tell people about Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what he tells them right before he ascends into heaven. All right, the apostle Paul had a very crucial role to play in that commission that Jesus had given to his disciples. But Paul has problems. He has problems as he's getting to the end of his ministry, especially. The first problem is that he's only one man, and he can only do and be in one place. He can only be in one place at a time. But he's called with all the other apostles to reach the ends of the earth, which means that's a problem, right? The second problem is that Paul, at the time of writing Titus, is about to die. He knows that he's on the road to martyrdom. His time's running out to complete his mission, the mission that Jesus sent him on. And the third problem is that the churches that he's planted, they're constantly under stress. From inside, people inside, from people outside. There's poor structure and leadership. There's bad doctrine. There's immorality. There's fighting and divisions. And all of these pose a threat to the existence of these churches, and then a threat to the gospel mission itself. You can see this especially in certain of Paul's letters, like 2 Corinthians, where he says, I'm just constantly stressed about all these churches because there's so many threats and it looks so precarious. And he has to prepare these churches by establishing them, giving them structure, giving them good doctrine, practical guidelines, so that they don't get corrupted or fall apart when he and all the other apostles die. And then someone can arise and say, you know, which of any of us has the authority of the apostles? Listen to what I have to say. Which they're right. None of them would have the authority of the apostles. But Paul believes ultimately that Christ is going to build his church, he's going to preserve it, but he works very hard, and that doesn't stop him from working very hard for his whole life to make sure that that happens. And that's where Titus comes in. The letter to Titus is Paul's letter to his kind of apostolic surrogate named Titus. Paul wrote it in the mid to late 60s, after he was released from his first imprisonment in Rome, which is recorded in Acts, and before his second imprisonment in Rome, which is then will lead to his execution. And so Titus, he'd been given a specific commission to act in Paul's name and with Paul's authority, which by extension was the authority that Jesus gave to his apostles. He left Titus, it says, on the island of Crete to help, first and foremost, establish structure and leadership in the churches all over the island, in every town, it says. Now, Titus himself isn't at the time a permanent leader in Crete, As you see at the end of the letter, Paul's going to plan to move him, and he does move him to a different city later on. He's more like Paul himself. He's moving around the empire, strengthening new churches with sustainable leadership, ongoing teaching. Titus is a letter that's given to Titus to help him do this and give him kind of some instructions on how to do this, do Paul's job, right? And secondarily and importantly, to give some more instruction and guidelines for these new churches so that they can be healthy. They can withstand all the pressures and stresses that they're going to encounter. So there's a lot we're going to look at in Titus over the next few weeks. Today we're going to look at specifically some of the background of Paul's ministry, how Paul sees himself, how Paul sees the ministry of Christ that he's given to this new, brand new church, and the apostles that are overseeing this. And then look at how that connects with Titus and how Paul introduces this letter to describe what this ministry looks like and the significance of it kind of on a grand sort of before all time scale, as you saw when we just read some of those first verses. So the ministry to Titus, how does this mission fit into Paul's life and ministry? Well, Paul is called to be a minister, an apostle, to the Gentiles specifically. So his particular mission is to see specifically non-Jewish people are brought into the church, brought to Jesus, brought to faith in Christ. Just like Peter is kind of primarily tasked with seeing the Jewish people brought to Christ, brought into the church. And if you've read Acts, you know that Paul, he's traveling all around the Mediterranean Sea to all these different cities constantly to accomplish this mission, covering thousands and thousands of miles, planting new churches, supporting existing church plants, moving around puzzle pieces. And Paul needs lots of help in this. In Acts and at the end of his letters, you see these lists and lists of people that Paul is communicating with and sending to different places and putting in charge of different things that are either acting as his delegates or they're kind of just the established, more permanent leadership in those churches. Chapter 1, verse 5, that's why he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town." And then at the end of the letter, if you look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says to Titus, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they lack nothing." So you can see he's like a general, right? He's like, you know, he's like playing Risk, moving his pieces across the board, making sure that he has the right resources, the right people, and the right places for the job, right? Right, and I mean, this is Paul we're talking about. So he's not being unfaithful in doing this, right? He's not using man's strength when he does this. He's just wisely using his gifts and his skills and his resources in the Spirit to accomplish the work of God, right? So he needs to do this. Someone has said that, you know, he goes into prison and he kind of almost acts like a mafia boss in prison, sort of working his operations on the outside, you know, while he's on the inside, making sure that things are still getting done. And again, this is because he's got more on his plate than he can do himself. And it's also moving into a time where there's going to be this more dispersed leadership across all the churches. The apostles aren't going to be there anymore. All right. When they're dead, they will have whatever communities and leaders put in place by them. And above all, they'll have their writings alongside the Old Testament that are going to make up the completed Bible. So Paul has to get these things set up. So I hope this gives a little bit of a picture of kind of what the first Christian missionary efforts were like. And as I've kind of been saying and hinting at, I think one of the things we can draw from that is that Spirit-led ministry does not exclude careful planning and administration. All right, if you see, you look at Acts, Paul's plans do get messed up more than once, right? It's not like Paul has everything in control and it all goes the way he wants it to. But he doesn't see any conflict between this kind of wise oversight and trusting God to build his church, right? Order is not only not unspiritual, it's actually one of the gifts of the Spirit, right? And his letters kind of show us also that these churches are so interconnected. The Roman system of roads and the amenities on those roads, the Romans were patrolling the Mediterranean Sea for pirates, so travel throughout the empire was relatively easy. I say relatively because we obviously have it way easier with the internet, but at the time, it would have been incredibly easy to move around and communicate. And that interconnectedness made these church movements and these church communications possible. So, going to the letter of Titus now, The letter of Titus, it concerns specifically Paul and Titus' missionary efforts on Crete. And Crete is an island on the south, to the south of Greece. I actually have a map here. And I think I have the power to move. Yeah. They gave me this, so I have the power to do this. So you can see Crete is this little island right here. So it's right kind of in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's pretty decent size, as you can see. So sea travel would have been critical for the Roman Empire and for the church's kind of communication, as I said. And Crete would have been really important to like servicing harbor here, right? So Roman Empire was like even further north of here, all the way around here and about here. That would have been the extent of it. And so, you know, if you wanted to go from Italy down to Cyrene, you could just, and you want some snacks, you could just pop in there. You know, Greece, you could just kind of take a rest and then pop over to Jerusalem. So it was an important place, right? And this map actually shows Paul's, that little line shows Paul's journey when he gets arrested and goes to Rome, and they stop in Crete, and then things go really poorly, and then he crashes, and then he gets up here. So it was an important strategic location, right? And if you know all the cities that Paul spends his energies on, they're all important strategic cities for the most part. So that's Crete. That's the importance of Crete. The Cretan mission, though, even though it was strategic and it was important, it wasn't without significant challenges. So, another map. So this is what Crete looks like. And as you can see, it's super mountainous, which means when Paul says to Titus, go to Crete and then appoint elders in every town, right, Crete was actually known for having a ton of towns. That would not have been easy with this terrain to be traveling around accomplishing this mission in a pretty short amount of time. You know, you can imagine without any roads or trails trying to make your way through Scott Valley Mountains or the Marble Mountains and stuff. It would be difficult. Crete is roughly half the size of Siskiyou County, so it's not tiny. So there were some challenges. Crete was also known as kind of a rough and an immoral place. If you guys have seen the movie Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, when they go to that, when they go to the island of Tortuga, I don't remember why they do that, but it's kind of like this, like backwater, like pirate town, like can't trust anybody. That was kind of like what Crete was like. We'll see this especially next week with some of the kind of stereotypes that Paul brings up and actually affirms about Crete. It was not a nice place. It was known for violence. It was known for piracy, for pagan worship, sexual immorality, dishonesty. The Greek word for lying actually is kretizo, which literally means to be like a Cretan. So that's how well known Crete was for not being a, kind of an upstanding place with good people that you could rely on. So the challenge of that is that in order to be living as a Christian, it's going to be very countercultural, right? On top of that, there were already false teachers coming in and trying to disrupt these churches, spread false teachings about the gospel, causing division over things that didn't matter, or claiming that they had some secret knowledge, imposing Jewish rituals on them. So there's a lot of problems. And Paul says to Titus, you know, presumably this young guy, who'd been with him for a little bit, but he says, hey, I'm giving you your biggest assignment yet. Go to Crete, straighten things out, establish the church. All right, so it's a tall task. This week, we're just getting a handle on this big picture, seeing how Paul introduces and frames his mission here, Titus's mission here. But kind of giving you a brief snapshot forecast of what Titus is going to be looking at. The structure of Titus is pretty straightforward. He's going to outline the qualifications for leadership of the church, and then also look at the false teachers that these leaders are going to be put there to protect the church from and to oppose. He's going to talk about what the transformed Christian household looks like and the community should look like. He's going to talk about how this new community it should be embodying a new way of living and relating to the Cretan society. And the things, some of the theological or kind of practical things Paul's going to be emphasizing in this letter are the importance of sound doctrine, the importance of leadership, the need for self-control and for good works, the importance of the church's witness, and the grace of God that is he's going to present as the foundation for this whole mission and for the lives of all the people in Crete that are a part of the church. So let's look at these first opening verses as Paul kind of sets the stage for what he's going to say to Titus. Titus opens with actually one of Paul's kind of longer and more full introductions. It sets the tone as for what Paul's doing and how Titus fits into that as his representative. So let's read again verses 1 through 5. It says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. So Paul first, he describes himself as two things, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul here he's marking out, he's not just kind of using generic language for like, hey, I'm a Christian. He's marking out his unique qualifications that were shared by him and by the other apostles. Right, this is how Paul sees himself, as a servant and an apostle, a chosen and commissioned representative. That's what it means to be an apostle. Later in Titus, the same word that's translated servant here is going to be translated as slave when Paul gives instructions for slaves and masters. So what Paul's saying is, I'm a slave of God. Right? He's not his own. This is similar language, too, for Moses and Joshua in the Old Testament. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah is the same language, prophesying about Jesus, if you've read that and kind of know that connection between the servant of the Lord in Isaiah and Jesus. So there's a close association Paul's making in his service, his ownership by God, and between him and Jesus as the servant of the Lord. All right, and that's made explicit in the description of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. That term apostle, all of us have heard that before, it can translate kind of roughly as someone who is sent or a sent one. But more fully in the context, this is a particular sort of appointment and role that would have been really common at the time. Right? An apostle was somebody who was commissioned to be kind of just a personal representative to act in someone's name and authority, treated as if they were the person themselves who was appointing them. So you could have an apostle for delivering a legal communication, to speak on behalf of a group of people, to manage someone else's business affairs or estate. So in today's terms, you could think of apostle almost as being like having power of attorney, except there's more of a kind of vocation involved with it, like an ongoing, like a task that you had to do. So Paul's essentially saying, I'm called and commissioned to speak and act in the person and with the authority of Jesus himself. This is the same sort of authority that all the apostles had. And the apostles, they had this unique position, and they understood this in their history of salvation. And with that came a unique authority. Right, Jesus lives, he dies, he rises, but he leaves unfinished work for his apostles specifically to do. So when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, he's not talking to you or I directly. And now there are implications for us and for the church's broader mission. But in context, he's not speaking to me or you. He's speaking to his apostles. Right, Paul and the apostles are tasked to spread to establish the church and spread the news of Christ by speaking and then ultimately by writing the New Testament, which is kind of the foundational document that completes Scripture. So pastors today, in church here and in all churches all over, they have authority, right? There are other places in Scripture that speaks of a pastor's authority. But that authority is not the authority of a direct, personal representative of Christ in the way that an apostle was, right? A pastor is one that receives and applies the word, but he's not one that actually has the authority to speak in the person of Christ. It's important to understand that distinction. It helps when you get to weird passages sometimes, and it helps to understand some of the things that Paul says. So we spread the news and the gospel, but not as Paul. And that's why Paul and John and Peter and James, they write Scripture, and pastors don't. We don't write Scripture. Right, that's why we look to the teaching of the apostles in Scripture for guidance. That's why it doesn't matter if Jesus didn't speak on a particular topic that Paul then later speaks about. Right? You may have heard this when there's hot button issues that come up or controversies in the church. Someone will say, you know, Jesus never talked about that. It doesn't matter because Jesus commissioned his apostles to speak on his behalf, and he also affirmed the entire Old Testament, right? This understanding of who the apostles are is actually foundational for our understanding of what Scripture is and how we can have trust in the authority of the apostles today and know that what they've written is trustworthy and true. I hope that's a little bit helpful for some of this, for some of that context. So Paul then goes on to say what the purpose of this commission is that he's been given as a servant of God, as an apostle. In verse 1, it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. So Paul's ministry, it's to bring the elect to faith. The ones God, you know, in the beginning of Ephesians, you can look at this later, the ones God chose before creation of the world and before time itself are the focus of Paul's ministry and thus of Titus's ministry. Right, Jesus, he sent ambassadors out to gather his brothers and his sisters into the life of God. And Paul works for their faith, to see that faith grow and be established. The trust that all Christians put in Christ, the weight of our lives, and the hope which rests not on our ability or emotions, but on the work of Jesus and his promise. That's our faith. Paul then defines faith further as knowledge of the truth, which accords or is in harmony with godliness. So Paul, he forecasts a primary concern for this letter that we're going to see over the next few weeks, that Cretans' doctrine is sound or healthy, and that the Cretans' lives are in line with that doctrine. True doctrine, it produces good works, and good works, we'll see in a few weeks, are the critical evidence and the outworking of God's grace. You can't have one without the other. When it's truly believed, doctrine produces godly living. And godly living depends on doctrine. They go hand in hand. And if one or the other is out of line, that reveals kind of a structural problem that if it's unaddressed, it'll cause the building to collapse. Right? So that's why both are really important, you know. That's why we have preaching. That's why we have teaching. That's why God gave those gifts to the church. And that's why a lot of the New Testament is trying to guide people into how they should live godly lives. You know, it's not enough to just fill your head with a bunch of knowledge about the Bible, right? If that's not complemented by godly living, something is off. Or likewise, it's not enough to just kind of be like, well, I'm just going to kind of love people and, like, be nice. If there's not sound doctrine behind that, what you think is loving and nice may not actually be. They both go together. So that's what this faith Paul's referring to looks like. And all this in verse 2 is grounded in what Paul calls the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. Hope fuels our lives. Now, have you ever tried to do the right thing when you had no hope, when you were just in utter despair, to live your life the way that you knew that was good and right and helpful and useful without any hope? It's not possible, is it? I've known and talked to people who, you know, they know the truth, they know what the truth requires of their lives, but they have no hope and they're just stuck, right? No hope. Whether it's no hope that it actually will work or thinking like, well, it's not for me, like it could never happen in my life, and they're just stuck. Right? Hope's gas in the tank. Our faith kind of sputters and dies without hope. This is part of what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says that if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. He writes this, quote, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. But Christ has been raised, and so we do have hope beyond this life. Right? In The Lord of the Rings, when the forces of good are facing kind of grim odds of being able to destroy the Ring of Power, all of you know this, Gandalf says that despair is only for those who see the end beyond all doubt. We do not. If I could dare to improve on something that Gandalf has said. There we go. For the Christian, we do see the end, though of course we have seasons of doubt, but seeing the end is actually why we have hope, right? We've seen the end in Christ himself chiefly. By faith, we see Jesus in the work of God in history, in the church, especially by the Spirit in his word. And this word and the character of the speaker of this word, Jesus, is the source of Paul's grounding of our hope. He says in verse 2, "The hope of eternal life was promised by God before the ages began and manifested in his word through the preaching with which I, Paul, have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." How do we have this hope? Right? God made a promise before time, and now he's revealed this promise in all its glory in the word, Christ, which is given to us through the preaching of the apostles, through the preaching of Paul, Jesus' mouthpieces. So the ministry of the apostles, it's this essential gateway for us to have access to this promise, and thus our hope. If we understand what Paul's saying here, he's saying that it's dependent on Paul's preaching of the apostles. So Paul even goes a step further when he then says, he makes this kind of side comment in verse 2, where he says that God, who never lies, is the one who made this promise. So this promise is not just rooted in this thing that Paul is telling us, or this thing that God promised, but it's rooted in the nature and character of God himself, a God that can never lie, that cannot and does not ever lie. And this would have been in a sharp contrast to the kind of Cretan culture. You know, as I mentioned, the word for lying has Crete in the name. And they were known to be a culture where lying was just accepted and expected. Right? Titus 1:12, where Paul kind of calls them out, he says, "Cretans are always liars." Right? And a Cretan said that. So apparently Cretans aren't always liars, because that Cretan said that. But in general, they are. And it would have been a sharp contrast to the Cretan gods, right? Gods like Zeus, who were known in Greek mythology to be really deceptive and underhanded to get their way. If you've read some of the kind of ancient Greek or Norse mythology, it's a sharp contrast between that and the God of the Old Testament and New Testament and the God seen in Jesus. Right, Cretan culture, it was a culture of broken promises. And we find ourselves, I think, in not a dissimilar place today, right? We live in a world where there's a lot of broken promises, right? We have an entire legal apparatus just to kind of come into the wake of our, like, character void to, you know, all these litigations and laws because we don't have character. We can't trust each other. Relationships, politicians, airlines, food packaging, lies, right? In this bag of chips, it's like this big, but the chips only come up to here. That's a lie. They're doing that on purpose. They're not just doing that because, oh, it's the only size bag we could make. No, they're doing it because they're liars and they're lying to us. But God's not like that, right? He never lies. In Hebrews 6, it's stronger. He says that it's impossible for God to lie. And our hope rests in a promise from that God, the God who is truth. What is it that we hope for? Eternal life. Life. Abundant, unending life. The life that is the life of God himself. Jesus said that to know God and to know Christ is eternal life. Eternal life is in Christ Jesus, everywhere that it's spoken of in the New Testament. Which means that not just that Jesus is the source of this life, but he's actually the picture of what this life looks like. Resurrected, undying, reigning. In John 3, we were just reading this in Bible study at Rockside. Jesus meets a woman drawing water from a well. You've probably heard of this story, Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And he offers her living water. He offers her life. In the story, it says that she'd had five husbands, and that she was working on a sixth, this endless cycle of unquenched thirst. Jesus offers her water, but not water from that well, water from himself, life from himself that never ends, that flows out from him. All of our distractions, all of our addictions, our sinning, our failed attempts to find life. We need to go to the one who has and is life. We need to go to the one who gives us the promise of this life and who can't lie. There's some difficult teachings in Titus that we're going to be grappling with over the next few weeks. But we have to do that in faith and in hope, trusting that Jesus is looking out for our best interests, trusting that Jesus has life, trusting that the words that Jesus has spoken are the way to life, even as they challenge us and make us rethink some of our assumptions. If we don't have that baseline of faith, faith in Christ, hope in the life that he has, trusting no matter what you're about to tell me, Jesus, I know that that is the way to life. It's going to be difficult when we encounter different parts of Scripture. So that's the baseline. That's what Paul sets before Titus, before the people in Crete, as the foundation for everything that he's going to be saying. So these opening verses are Paul's identity and his ministry summarized. He's a servant, a slave of God, sent in the name of Jesus to preach the promise so that God's people will have faith and hope, believing the truth, living godly lives, having hope for eternal life. But, as we saw at the beginning, Paul needs help to complete this mission. He can't do this by himself. He needs Titus, along with Timothy and lots of other people. He's very little time. Things need to be set in order. And first and foremost, that means leadership. And that's what we're going to look at next week, is the importance of and the need for leadership in these churches. Titus is going to straighten things out, paving the way for a church that is around when the apostles are not anymore. And all that is to bring life. All that is to bring life to Crete, life to the whole Roman Empire, life to the whole world, to us in California, which he'd never heard of. That's where we'll pick up next week. But for this week, my charge to you is based on what Paul has told us in these first verses. Hold on to the faith handed down to us by his apostles, by Christ's apostles, having hope for eternal life. I'll leave us with this benediction from Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you did not leave your people to figure things out by themselves, that you sent us the Spirit first and foremost as our helper, and then you sent Spirit-fueled apostles to straighten things out and give us some structure and some guidelines so that we can know how to serve you and how to follow Jesus. I ask that you would give each and every person here a deep awareness of and a confidence in the hope that you have for us, the hope of life. I pray that anyone here that may be experiencing death or death-like circumstances, that you would give them hope in the life that you bring. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.